Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. We dealt with the prologue last time, and so we're going to be looking at the prophecy regarding the birth of John the Baptist. In this particular case, we're going to be looking at the background in this. And so we'll be beginning there in verse 5. It says, There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The days of Herod the king, as you look through your Bible, you'll find a bunch of different Herods, and sometimes they can get confusing. I've known a couple of people that thought they were all the same guy, and I think, put this together. And if you have a guy named Herod who is hearing Paul preach, and then you have the Herod who was there at the birth of Jesus, we're talking about a guy who must have been an extremely old fellow. And it's not the case. We have at least four different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. And the Herods were, generally speaking, pretty wicked people. They're all related to each other, obviously. The Herods were also not Jews by ancestry. They were actually Edomites, or as they were called in the New Testament era, the Idumeans, just a difference in language, but the same thing. The Edomites in the New Testament era were actually practicing Jews. Long story on that, I'll not go into it, but at least outwardly they were practicing Jews. Herod the Great is called the Great because of his political influence and because of his building activity, not because he was a really great guy, because he wasn't. He was notorious in his arbitrary assassinations and executions of people. He executed a number of his own family members. And sometimes even forgot, you know, he'd say, oh, send for so-and-so. Oh, you executed him. Oh, did I really? You know, it's one of those kinds of things. He was a client king. In the Roman Empire, they had different means of administrating different portions of the empire, just depending on whatever worked best at the time and place. And if they had a client king, and there was a number of these, if they had a client king, what they would do is they would have there was a piece of territory here that had a king or a guy who wanted to be king, and they would give him that authority over that particular region. His job was paying honor to the Romans. He would have to send a certain amount of revenue back to Rome every year. And also, if called upon, he'd have to be able to supply troops and also keep the province from getting too disorderly. There had to be law and order to some extent in that province, and then also to be able to defend the territory, the frontier, if they were on the edge of the empire. Herod did all these things very well. As far as Rome was concerned, you're doing a great job. Folks at home, not so keen on him. He was the first of the ruling Herods. He was the one that started rebuilding the temple. We had, remember, the great temple that Solomon had built, Solomon the son of David. It was a beautiful structure. The whole interior of it was lined with gold. All kinds of beautiful decor with the thing. Now, remember, the temple was not a super huge building as far as the floor plan was concerned. It was not much different than this room. A little bit longer, a little bit narrower, but about the size of this room. The temple was not a particularly big building as far as the floor was concerned, because it was not a place that people came into to worship. It was a place where God was worshipped, and where they had the whole sacrificial system and so on. Only the priests were allowed to come into the building. The building was divided into two rooms, which is going to come into play here in just a little bit. The first room is the holy place. You have the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar of incense. You had the curtain. And then behind the curtain, at least in the Old Testament era, was the Ark of the Covenant. New Testament era, and that was called the Holy of Holies, that room there. The high priest went in there only on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else went in there, and they never went in there on any other day. Only on the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament era, the room was empty, according to Josephus, who was also a priest, and because the ark disappeared during the time of Jeremiah, and to this day, no one knows where it is. And of course, there's all kinds of conjecture as to what happened to it, but it's, as far as the biblical record is concerned, the altar for burnt offering outside the temple, and then the articles of furniture that were inside the temple are not listed either in Kings, Chronicles, or Jeremiah as far as the loot that was carried off to Babylon when the temple was destroyed. And so no idea what became of those things. A lot of speculation not going there. He rebuilt the temple. When the children of Israel were carried off captive by the Babylonians, they were in captivity for 70 years. They came back. A guy named Zerubbabel, this is what we read about in Ezra, a guy named Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. They didn't have the resources that Solomon had. The temple that Zerubbabel built was not a particularly glorious and grand building, but it had the same floor plan, same size as far as the dimensions of the building, as far as the floor. It didn't go up as high. And they used that temple for hundreds of years. When Herod came to power, in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he rebuilt the temple. And this doesn't mean they tore down the old one, because they kept it. So it was basically a thorough remodeling job that took years and years and years. It wasn't done until just before the destruction of Jerusalem, actually. It was a process that took probably 70 or 80 years. And by the time they were done, there was probably little or no of the original material left. And it became this gigantic, same floor plan, but this huge, glorious, tall building, gilded, and just extremely beautiful. And that was the temple that was there during the time of Christ, and that we also see in the book of Acts. Herod was the one that started that rebuilding process. He had been the ruler of, when it says Judah, this is the Roman province of Judah. He ruled all of what is now Israel. He ruled an appreciable part of what is now Syria and Jordan as well. He had a very large territory, which was divided up among his heirs, which is why only one of them was eventually called king. They're called the Tetrarch and so on, not having the same level of authority and not as much territory. Herod was also the Herod that was there at the birth of Christ, during the time of the birth of Christ, and he's the one that slaughtered the infants there in Bethlehem. So it was during the days of Herod the king of Judah, a certain priest, almost arbitrarily pulled out, named Zechariah of the course of Abijah. When we consider the fact that all of the priests were descended from Aaron, and yet that was 1,500 years before. By the time we get to this, and I saw two different figures, but it still conveys the same idea, that by the time we get to this era, during the time that Zechariah is around, there were between 18 and 20,000 priests. And because there were so many of them, there had been a lot of them for a long time. When David was alive, and that would be 500 years after the fact, there were thousands of priests at that time as well. And if you look in the book of First, you don't have to turn there, First Chronicles chapter 24, it talks about the different priestly courses. David took the priests and by families divided them into 24 different courses. And what they did is they would take, and you'll see that played out a couple of times in the scripture, mentioned in the Old Testament books. The high priest and his crew would be there all the time. They were permanent fixtures there at the temple and in Jerusalem. The other priests lived in different towns and villages around the country, and they would come in 2 weeks out of the year, usually opposite ends of the calendar, so a week here and a week here. And they would serve during the feasts when the need was for extra priests. And tradition says, and different things that have been written down outside the scripture indicate that the course of Abijah served during the Feast of Pentecost in the early summer, late spring, early summer, and at the Feast of Tabernacles in the late fall, early winter. So here's a fellow that would normally live up in Galilee and twice a year would go down to Jerusalem for his priestly service. It also mentions that his wife, Elizabeth, was also, it says, of the daughters of Aaron, which is All the descendants of Aaron were priests, and so she is the daughter of a priest. And it says there, so we got these two people that are of priestly lineage. He is a serving priest. And it says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were believers. They were trusting in God's promise. And they were blameless in keeping the law of Moses. When you look at all the 613 commandments, this is not talking about all the stuff that the Pharisees and so on piled on top of it, which would be probably thousands of additional commandments. But dealing with the law of Moses, these people were above reproach. This is the way they lived. They lived lives that were honoring to God as under the old covenant. And it says they were righteous, it says, before God, which, as we'll see in the morning service here, demands that they were, that it's by faith. They were trusting in the promise of God. In the culture of the day, verse 7 was very problematic for them. Here they are, they're walking faithfully with God, they are doing all the things they're supposed to be doing, God sees them as righteous, and yet it says in verse 7, and they had no child. Because Sarah was barren, and they were now well stricken in years. It was considered a great curse to be childless in that day. Remember that there was a great deal of emphasis in the, and there still is among the Orthodox today, and even beyond that, a great deal of emphasis that you have this genealogy, and I have to continue to produce heirs. My line, the extinction of your line, was considered to be just the greatest of all tragedies. And so to be able to continue to produce heirs was extremely important. And if a woman couldn't have children, it was considered a great curse, and we'll see this played out a little bit in the Gospels and so on, that it was considered a curse from God. And yet these two, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous before God. The issue was not a sin problem. But tell that to the gossipy neighbors. Tell that to everybody else who has known these folks for all these years. There's obviously some problem that we don't know about, but I'm sure it's there, otherwise they'd have children. We see that play, you know, we saw the blind man in the temple courts, and the disciples asked, it was born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed that any problem in the here and now that was congenital, anything that was physical, that was beyond the you know, our control, was a curse from God. And of course, Jesus rebuked that whole idea. As a matter of fact, if they'd read the Old Testament, they'd have found out that that was not so. But people jumped to conclusions, and this is where a lot of the erroneous traditions come from. So they're both well stricken in years, and which is indicating that she was probably past normal childbearing years, and that the likelihood of any kind of natural remedy to their childlessness was not going to be happening. That they were in this situation and were not likely to have it changed. You know, it's an interesting thing. We have quite a few people in the scripture, especially the Old Testament, that came about as miraculous births from those that up to that point could not have children. We look at the birth of Isaac. We look at the birth of Jacob, both of them, the birth of Samson, the birth of Samuel, and all of these from people that had wanted to have children and seemingly were unable to have children, and then God made a promise with a purpose in mind and fulfilled it in the birth of the child. And in some of these, the one with Sarah giving birth to Isaac, and in this case here, we're dealing with people that would normally considered, especially Sarah, well beyond childbearing years. Sarah was 90, and so well beyond normal childbearing years. That's the setting. That's the setting, verses 5 through 7. Now here's what we have. We're going to have an event take place, and we're going to lay the groundwork for that, but you're going to have to wait till next week to find out what's going to happen. Verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. So he is in Jerusalem. He's not at home, he's in Jerusalem. Home is traditionally the people who were of this particular course lived in Galilee. So he's down in Jerusalem. He is fulfilling his course. We don't know. It doesn't say whether it was Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't say. But he's down there for his week of priestly service. He has done this probably since the age of 30. Priestly service started at 30 and ended at 50. And so during that window of time, he would be serving as priest. And it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, in our day and age, we look at this and we just kind of give this as, okay, this is why he was in the temple and this is why what followed took place. It was very unusual for him to get this honor. When you consider that they drew lots for this. And so it's random, of course. This is the book of Proverbs talks about the lot being under the control of God. But this is humanly speaking totally random. And yet God selected this guy for this particular job at this particular time. Incense was burned on the altar of incense in the holy place, right in front of the curtain. The altar of incense was probably about the same size and shape as this pulpit. And they burned incense on that altar twice a day. If we have 18 to 20,000 priests, and by the way, you're only allowed to do this once in your lifetime, and you're drawing lots at random, only a very small percentage of the priests ever got this privilege. And they were considered rich and blessed. It was almost a title that they were given after the fact. It was considered a great honor, a great privilege to be able to do this. And so he is given all this stuff, and he'd been trained all his life to do this. All the priests were trained how to do it, even if they never ended up doing it. And so he goes in, and they've got the coals there on the altar, and then he has the incense, and he's going to sprinkle that on there, and the cloud of smoke will rise up. It's symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And while this is going on, no one else is in the temple. Now remember, this is one of the feasts. You have thousands and thousands of pilgrims who are coming from all over Judea, Galilee, and parts beyond. Coming for the feast. If it was the feast of Pentecost, that was usually one of the best attended feasts simply because of the time of year. It was much easier to travel. And so you would have a lot of people from out of area. And while this was going on, it was traditionally done that the people would gather. There would be a great hush. And the people in the courts outside the temple during this particular time would be in prayer. Now these courts were pretty large, these big plazas, and there would be thousands and thousands and thousands of people all in prayer during the time that the incense is being burned on the altar. So no one else is there in the building. Zechariah is given this great privilege. He goes into the temple and he burns the altar of incense there in the holy place. Multitudes praying, and again, alone in the temple. That's the setting. We'll have the next page. You have to come back next week to find out what's going to happen, or you can just read ahead. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are in control of circumstances. You had a man in the right place at the right time doing the right thing for your purpose, to give him a piece of information. And Father, the great and wonderful things that came about as a result of that. Father, I pray that we'd look at the same thing in our own lives. Very often we're we're walking in mystery. We don't know what's going on. We want information, and yet it's elusive. We don't know, and yet, Father, you're in control. And you bring your people in the right place at the right time to bring about your goals. And Father, may we recognize that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.